Genesis 2:25 says that they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And so there they were naked in the garden, not ashamed because of their innocence and their state of obedience and fellowship with God was pure. If you can imagine God coming to your place where you live every day, and you walking with God completely open, completely naked before Him, and being fine with that. Just that, well, that's normal. Me and God have this open relationship. You know, I'm not nervous about what He thinks about me. I'm not nervous about what I've done and how He might respond to me, because there's nothing between us. That was the state of the first man and the first woman when they were created with their God. Then in Genesis chapter 3, you know the story. The serpent came into the garden and the woman entertained his conversation and his slant on things, you might say. His deception. There's always got a little bit of truth, but a lie that will kill you in the end. He said unto the woman, "You shall not surely die," referring to the tree that she was forbidden to eat of. And He says, "For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." The inference there is that you'll be as great as God, and He just doesn't want you to be. He wants to keep you under the thumb. How many times today do people push their evil agendas, telling you this is just so you can get free? This is so you can have the chains fall off. This is so you can have a freedom in your society and have what you really ought to have. Man is supposed to walk in freedom. That's a false freedom. That's a lie. The only freedom that we have is in Christ. The only real freedom is originated with Christ Himself. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And then the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So she took of the fruit thereof, did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. The passive male role is part of the problem we have in America today. And all the men said amen. And the eyes of them both were open, just like the serpent said. Yeah, that was the true part. And they knew that they were naked all of a sudden. And when they knew they were naked, what did they do? They tried to cover up their nakedness. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God, the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. How many know you can't hide from God? You can't hide what you're not hiding. A fig leaf doesn't cover it up. The trees of the field don't afford a place to hide from God. How sad that because of deception and sin, we would then hide ourselves from the presence of God. Hebrews 4:13 says this, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." It was true then, it's true today. And yet man tries to sew together fig leaves to cover himself and hide from the presence of the Lord and try to go on in his state of sin without dealing with the sin itself, because the only way to deal with it is to confront it, repent of it, confess it before God, and let God redeem you from it. Amen. So man goes over and over through this cycle of trying to figure out another way to live without dealing with his sin through Christ. There's a lot of fig leaves being sewn together today. I want to just comment and say, politics and government are two different things. I love government. I love it. I see the kingdom of God in it. God has ordained it. It's a beautiful thing to understand a heart of submission, that submission is an attitude of the heart. It's not something that even can be required. It has to be offered willingly and voluntarily. That's the beauty of obedience and submission in Christ. It is of a willing heart. It's not, you can't make somebody do it. It's a free choice, or a free choice not to submit to God's authority. And so I love government. I love authority. I love order in the home, order in the society, order in my own spirit, soul, and body. There's order in God's kingdom, and that's the way it's ordained to be, with a government, things that govern a man. And back in the days that America was started, we the people, because of what was being preached across the pulpits of those 13 colonies, we the people were people who could self-govern because we willingly and voluntarily submitted ourselves personally to the living Christ as our King. And so wherever we went, wherever they worked, whatever they did, they knew that Christ was with them and that God was watching them. And they had a governor upon their life. They didn't need big government. They had Christ. And a voluntary, willing submission to His Word and to His Spirit. Today, it's different. I find myself, as I found myself, I don't know what day it was, must have been Tuesday or Thursday, I guess, of this week, I found myself listening to blues guitar music, reading the Book of Lamentations. I'm not sure how I got there. But it dawned on me, wait a second, even the music I'm listening to as I'm reading is the lamenting of the soul. Some people, you know, cavalier, you know, kind of name it, claim it Christians, I've heard them say, you know, well, when I got saved, I didn't listen to blues music anymore because that's of the devil. And I'm like, no, the devil doesn't own any music. He can pervert music, he can't create any of it. And the blues has a place in the soul of humankind. If you'll look on the front of your handout and you think about the Lamentations of Jeremiah, when the people were in sin, and because of their sin, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem, the city of God, and sacked the city and took them captive back to Babylon. And Jeremiah was lamenting when he wrote the Book of Lamentations, 5 chapters that could be sung. They're actually written to be put to music, like the Psalms in many ways. Yes. Well, as a 70s, child of the 70s, what can I say? I always wondered, God, is this kind of bad? I mean, I love this music. Why? And I've come to realize in my ministry, in my life, that's a part of who I am in Christ, is a lamenting preacher, a lamenting prophet, in a time that it's not a time of a revival for laughter. It's a time of the weeping of the people for the state of the city, the state of the nation, and matching the weeping of our God, who this right now, He's not laughing in heaven. He is not in a time of joy. He's in a time of soberness and a time of seriousness about the hour we live in. A lot of fig leaves being sown together during political campaigns these days. When I say sowing fig leaves together, what I mean is covering sin without actually dealing with it through repentance and total dependence upon the grace and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. The fact is, a leopard cannot change his spots. Only Christ can change a life. You see somebody who says, they changed, they did something, don't believe that. That's a fig leaf. That's only covering something. Unless they've encountered the living God, they have no power in and of themselves to change anything. Truly change it about themselves. After 9/11, America largely turned to blind patriotism instead of turning to Christ. And it became a fig leaf. It is to this day. And you almost feel, you know, bad about confronting it sometimes because, you know, hey, I love our country and I love America and I believe that. But there's something not quite right sometimes about how it's presented. Well, I'll tell you what it is. It's presented as the Savior. It's presented as the answer. And it's not. Our founding fathers understood America depends on God. America looks to God. America gives thanks to God. America cries out to God when there's a battle that needs to be won, when there's a cause that must be championed. We call out to God as our source. We don't look to ourselves. We're not self-sufficient. Only in Christ are we sufficient in any area of our life. They understood that, and that's why the nation flourished. That's why we even experience blessings today, residual blessings from those people and what they did with God. There comes a time that he says, now, what have you done for me lately? What is your heart toward God now? And I'll tell you, we have to be discerning. You know, you might want to jot down a couple of these scriptures, and there's many, many more. Jesus perceived things. Jesus discerned things. And I'm telling you, when you're looking at an election coming up about a year from now, when you're looking at all the ads on TV and all the newspapers and all the interviews on radio and all that stuff of how people market themselves, you have no idea. I'm just going to tell you, you got no idea if what they're saying is accurate or not. You can fact check it on the internet. Guess what? That's only so accurate. The truth is you have to be discerning. Jesus in Matthew 22 verse 18 says that Jesus perceived their wickedness. You got to be able to perceive the wickedness about somebody sometimes because it's so hard to see. It's so deceptive. It's an angel of light masquerading as an angel of righteousness. That's what Paul said. You know, he said, Satan doesn't come to you with horns and a tail and a pitchfork. He comes to you trying to be like the Most High God. He comes to you as an angel of light. And so we need discernment and perception in Christ. Mark 2:8, he also says that Jesus perceived, not just by knowing, but by knowing beyond what he could know in the natural, a knowing of the Spirit that gave him the final, complete, okay, now I can make a judgment, a determination about something based not only on my eyes and ears, but on my spiritual perception as well. I noticed the other night, I guess it's a season for perception and for seeing fig leaves and aprons and seeing through the things that people try to hide behind. I was at the 40 Days for Life rally, and I noticed as we were worshiping God, not just singing songs, worshiping God, I noticed many people with no regard, even leaders of religious organizations and things, with no regard for others worshiping God, just talking louder than the singing was going on and laughing and not, I don't know what it was, an outdoor venue, what it was, but just a disconnect from God, just God. And then I heard one of the speakers begin to speak, and I'm not giving an exact quote, but basically one of the things he said is that the states cannot end abortion. Now, we're here to pray to end abortion. Okay? Get this with me. Get on the same page. We're here to pray to end abortion. If we're not praying in faith, guess what we're going to do? We're going to fail. Okay? So we're told at the Pray to End Abortion rally that the states can do nothing to end abortion. And I thought, that doesn't sound right. It's not right. It's not right. If we can pass the Personhood Amendment in Oklahoma, we'll end abortion. It'll be illegal to kill a baby from time of conception all the way till natural death. You're not supposed to. It's like murder. Just like if you killed me, you'd be in trouble for murder. That's how it ought to be. The states can do it. And by the grace of God, we will do it. went on to say something that just struck me so strong. He said, you know, we must simply be able to tell God one day, I did something. And I thought, sad, that guy's works theology of his religion has colored and so slanted how he views life that he thinks that when he stands before God, all he has to say is, well, I tried and I did. Here's my list of what I did. Listen, folks, that's not what it's about at all. The Bible says, it calls those kind of things dead works. And it says to repent from dead works. That's the first thing a Christian learns. Repentance from dead works, then faith toward God. That's in Hebrews chapter 6. Works theology deals with God approving or disapproving of us based on our good deeds outweighing our bad deeds. Guess what? It has nothing to do with that. Your best deeds are as filthy rags before God. We must have the blood of Christ and by faith receive His salvation through what He did, nothing we can do. And then once we are saved and born again, the Bible says that it's by faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. The whole point is then it says right after that, we are created in Christ when we are a new creature, when we have met Him and we're born again. Now we're created unto good works. We will do good works, but we're not going to do dead works trying to earn our salvation from God. And the implication of that is it undermines the very word of God, and the very grace of God, and how God operates in the earth even today. Grace theology in the New Testament explains that our good works of righteousness are really nothing before God. Only the blood of Christ achieves atonement for our sin. Bill Clinton, you remember him? He said, well, now it depends what is. A fig leaf. Believing that you can hide something without dealing with it and still get by and achieve what you want to achieve. Even the American public, even the non-Christians smirked and laughed and mocked that one. You didn't need any discernment or perception. And God certainly wasn't fooled by it. A bunch of preachers were that went up to Bill Hybels' church at Willow Creek Church in Chicago and heard Bill Clinton give a non-apology and a non-repentance in a church setting. They all came back and said, oh, he just really repented. It was so good. But if you listen to what the man said, it was a fig leaf. He sewed together some fig leaves and they bought it. Rick Perry today says, you know, I didn't go through with handling $1 billion a year contract over to my buddies at Merck for requiring schoolgirls to be vaccinated for Mexican venereal diseases. I didn't go through with it. I was going to give exemptions, you know, to people who didn't want to do it. And no, the reason he didn't go through with it is because the media exposed it. I was part of that 4 or 5 years ago. I had experts on there of vaccinations, and we talked about what this vaccination really is and what this $1 billion a year contract really meant. Selling out your little girls. By the way, did you know that biblically speaking, Satan comes for the man-child at the very birth? He comes for the female, for the woman child at her time of maturity into being able to give birth. That's the greatest time of attack. That's traditionally when Satan comes after those two precious, vulnerable people, the male and the female, in the image of God. Here these little schoolgirls are in Texas. Here these uninformed, uneducated parents are, not really knowing what's going on, and we're going to require you to be vaccinated for venereal disease for children that are not sexually active at all, mainly because they won't shut our borders, and it's the illegal alien invasion that's bringing this particular disease, which is nil in America, but is the number one problem in Mexico, bleeding over into our country because men will do nothing. Good men, supposedly good men. They're not good men if they do nothing, though. I take exception with that. Won't do their job. Well, the only reason he didn't do it is because he got caught in the middle of it. got exposed by the media, and his own legislature violently opposed it and shut it down. If they hadn't, it would have slid right through and nobody would have noticed. Amen. That's a fig leaf, folks. I'm not saying the man's the Antichrist. I'm just saying that's a fig leaf right there. That's not honest. Deal with that first. Genuinely deal with it. If you want me to take you seriously as a Christian, as a pastor and as a Bible preacher, I must deal with those things as they are. Maybe a political pundit doesn't have to deal with that. But that's what I have to deal with, because God deals with the issues of the heart. He deals with repentance and sin. Barack Obama said, "I never heard Reverend Wright spewing all that mess for 20 years. That's a fig leaf right there. You want to have some Bible exegesis? Well, that was that. This is a fig. It's right next to the picture of a fig leaf in the dictionary. Is that? If you want to understand what a fig leaf is, well, we got married there. Reverend Wright did our wedding. Our kids are baptized here. 20 years almost. We went to church here. Never heard anything out of line. What are you talking about? Oh my goodness. That's called lying, folks. Where I come from in Oklahoma, that's called lying. Mitt Romney says he was for abortion, but now he's not for abortion. Is that because he took a poll and said, well, it looks like the people in the Republican Party probably aren't for abortion, so I better not be for abortion. And then convince yourself that somehow you changed. But when it really comes down to it, you put a man like that in authority in the kingdom of God, in the state that the kingdom of God was part of establishing in the early days, in the beginning of it. You put him in that place to do something about sin and about wickedness and to uphold the truth of the Word of God. Will he come through and really be pro-life and really stand against abortion to the fullest? Over and over and over. Haven't we learned this yet? These are fig leaves. And they're all sewn together into one big political apron. And voters cannot seem to see through the forest of the fig trees, the fig leaves. But God certainly can. He certainly can. I'd like for you to open your Bible and turn it over to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Just one verse. Jesus is speaking. Verse 22. He said, "If I had not come and spoken unto them," the power of the spoken word of God. This is the power of God's word. This is why the pulpits in our land is so important that they remain free. And they don't self-censor, as the brother said, what happened after LBJ got the IRS on the local churches and all that stuff. By the way, this isn't a 501c3 church. Never has been. And in your giving is tax deductible and under the IRS. They lie to you and say you've got to be a 501c3. If you ever get a challenge by your tax man and say, "Hey, wait a second, you gave how much to Heartland last year? I don't know if that's a, they're not on the register here. We're going to haul you in and make you pay back all that money to the IRS. That doesn't count." Then all we have to do is get our accountant, who's gone through this dozens and dozens of times, go down there and explain to them what their own code says and prove to them we are a church. Then you do that by showing them a website, printed materials, audio tape, videos, anything to show them we do the things that churches do. Videos of people getting baptized or any of that. And they say, "Oh, well, you are a church. That's all that's required. Thank you very much." This is precedent. It's nothing new. But the lies in the religious community go on and on. That you have to somehow ask Caesar if you can be a Christian. Jesus said, "Give to Caesar what, it's got his face on it, the money, give it to him. It's okay, render that to him. But you are in my image. Render to God what is God's. I belong to God. You have all of me." That's what Jesus was saying. Now, Here he says, the power of the spoken word is an amazing thing. He says, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not sinned. But now they have no cloak for their sin. What jerked the fig leaf away from them? The spoken word of Christ. It has the power to do that. And then they're aware, what must I do to be saved? I mean, they're aware that they can't keep going on just covering up. It doesn't work. Today, one of the things that the IRS does not want us doing from the pulpit is talking about candidates. Hello?
Hello?
Oh, I forgot. Too late. Oops. I'll start this way because there's so much information. There's no way, and you appreciate me not taking hours here this morning. There's just so much information. I'll start and kind of get to the point on some things that hopefully will just prime the pump for you and other Christians to start investigating and doing your homework on people that are running. They want your vote. The Democratic platform on the subject of abortion. An excerpt from their platform, the most recent one I could find, says this: the Democratic Party stands behind the right of every woman to choose, consistent with Roe versus Wade, and regardless of ability to pay. That's code speak for you will fit the bill for their abortion, for their murdering their child. You and I will pay for that. We believe it is a fundamental constitutional liberty. You saw the images of the child in the womb on the video. What about their constitutional liberty? Life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, given to them by who? Not by the state, not by our government, not by a constitution, by their creator. Democratic Party stands especially on this issue. We don't have time to go through all the others that we might want to compare. On this issue, it means I could never be a Democrat under the way it is now, personally. My allegiance is to Christ, and he is in direct conflict with that. The Republican platform, listen to the platform on abortion. Oh, that they would just do what it says. We support a human life amendment to the Constitution. This is what their platform says. We endorse legislation to make clear that the 14th Amendment's protections apply to unborn children. Amen. That's the first two sentences. Just like they freed the slaves with the 14th Amendment and said they're people. You got to treat them like people. Those things apply to the unborn as well. That's in their platform. Our purpose, it says here, is to have legislation and judicial protection of that right against those who perform abortions. That means they would be criminals. I agree with everything so far, except the fact they're not doing it.
Amen.
We oppose using public revenues for abortion and will not fund organizations which advocate it. Then why are you? We support the appointment of judges who respect traditional family values and the sanctity of innocent human life. Well, then why won't you oppose the judges? They're just filling the Supreme Court up with, why do we just, well, they seem like good to me. Check off. Yep, that's okay. That's what they do. They don't fight it. They at least should put up the best fight they can, even if they're outvoted and everything. They should do everything they can to keep those people off of our highest court. They're not doing it. The Supreme Court's recent decision, Stenberg versus Carhart, prohibiting states from banning partial birth abortions, a procedure denounced by a committee of the American Medical Association, and rightly branded as 4/5 infanticide. Do I really need to go through the details of what happens in a partial birth abortion for you to know it's wrong? For those guys, they've been shown the video of it. They've been shown it. Hillary Clinton has seen it. Barack Obama has seen it. And they say, we want it. And those who remain silent are complicit with it. If you don't have the majority enough to change it, you ought to be the loudest, most animated fighter for those babies as you possibly could be, and do all that you could. But they won't do that, most of them. It shocks the conscience of the nation, is what their party platform says. As a country, we must keep our pledge to the first guarantee of the Declaration of Independence. That is why we say the unborn child has a fundamental individual right to life, which cannot be infringed. And yet it's infringed every day. And those who have positions of authority allow it to go on. If the county sheriff was a Christian in this city, and he understood, and this, and God would bring this to his awareness and his a revelation of this, he'd walk down there, or drive down there to that abortion clinic, and he'd say, I don't care what the federal government says, you're closed. And put a lock on the door and a piece of yellow tape around and say, don't cross that yellow tape. I can go on and read some of this stuff. That's all I need to do. I'm going to go through some of these candidates. I just picked out that issue because that is, as a Christian, as a Bible-believing Christian, that's one of the top issues today to deal with is abortion, the pro-life. Michelle Bachmann, we're going to go down through here on religion, what they say, you know, what they present themselves, what religion they are, and etc. Michelle Bachmann is a Wisconsin evangelical Lutheran. Hadn't really ever heard of that one exactly, but that's a specific kind, and at least it's evangelical. I mean, that's pretty different. I didn't know Lutherans were evangelical, but that's my limitation of, I didn't know that. It's evangelical gospel-oriented. Lutheran adherents of the teachings of Martin Luther. Luther was a German theologian who initiated the Protestant Reformation. Well, I like all that. You know, remember this? We nailed our own theses on the doorpost about a year ago. Herman Cain, on religion, he says he is a devout church-going Baptist. That's all he says about it. Ron Paul says, let's see if I can find what Ron Paul says. Let me get down here. He is a Protestant. He was raised as a Lutheran, but had his children baptized in the Episcopal Church. He now attends a conservative Baptist church in his Texas district. Newt Gingrich came from a Lutheran family, but was not ever really a practicing Lutheran. He became a Southern Baptist by default when he was working with some Southern Baptists. But as of the 2000, about the turn of the century, he began to immerse himself with history of the Catholic Church, quite possibly influenced by his third wife, Castilla. And when Pope Benedict came to the country in 2008, he converted to Catholicism that very evening. John Huntsman and his family are followers of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. That's all it says of the former governor of Utah and ambassador to China. Throw that in case you didn't know that. Just the facts, ma'am, just the facts. Barack Obama says he is a practicing Christian. That's a big old fig leaf right there. His biological father, Obama Sr., came from a mixture of Christian, Muslim, animist family background. Remember Charles van Wyk in South Africa teaching us about the animists? His stepfather, Sotero, was a nominal Muslim. Enough about that. Rick Perry is a Methodist, one of the most publicly religious elected officials in the state of Texas. What does that mean exactly? I'll let you. When you're publicly religious, that's kind of interesting for a politician, but I don't, you know, whatever. You make the decision. You discern that. You perceive that. He goes to Tarrytown United Methodist Church. I would love to see some of these guys have an encounter with God and be as public about that in genuine. If it really had an encounter with God, that you could tell it when you see them talking about it. You can hear it in their heart. You can see it on their face. I would love that to happen and for them to be as public about that as they are about religion. Mitt Romney is a Mormon, member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. He studied at Brigham Young University. He was 19 years old when he went to France for 2.5 years as a Mormon missionary. All the Mormons have to do their mission work, right? And he spent time over there. Now, some additional information on this, because I found this very interesting about Romney. When he was over there, it says that he became demoralized because nobody was converting to Mormonism. And he was frustrated about it. He came to the defense of two female missionaries, Mormon missionaries, when a horde of local rugby players were, I guess, making advances toward them. And he got beat up by these rugby players. And he had a tough time in France those 2.5 years. And in 1968, during this time, he was driving an automobile in southern France that was hit by another vehicle. It wasn't at all his fault, but he was seriously injured. And it killed one of his passengers, who was the wife of the mission president. That has an effect on someone when that happens. And because of that, after having been only a half-hearted Mormon when he grew up, he turned more strongly to Mormonism. So I think he presents himself sometimes as just sort of a easy, happy-go-lucky Mormon, or whatever that would be. But he's very much into his Mormonism, according to the information that you can find. He met his wife that he soon married when he came back from France while attending Brigham Young. And they ended up, just cut through the chase here, they ended up flying. I believe they were in Michigan at the time, possibly, but they ended up flying to get married at the Salt Lake Temple, the Mormon Temple in Salt Lake City. He gave the commencement address at his own graduation at Brigham Young. Obviously a outstanding individual in his own right in many ways. But if you think that Mormon affiliation is just a loose affiliation with him, it's not. It's really not. He's very much into his Mormonism. Regarding the military draft, Romney had initially gotten a student deferment. And then, like most other Mormon missionaries, he received a ministerial deferment while he was in France, and then another student deferment after that. And when those ran out, his number was too high to go to Vietnam. Related to his religion. Rick Santorum is a devout Catholic. Pretty much all you need to know. I mean, he's even called by some of his staffers an evangelist of Catholicism. As far as his religion, Sarah Palin's not in the race. She's on this website. I'll give you the website if I can find it here in a minute. It has a lot of information on all the candidates, both sides, all independents, Republicans, Democrats, all kinds. The only thing I thought I'd mention about her is it says when she was questioned by Time Magazine, she replied, they said, "What religion are you?" She said, "I'm a Christian." And then they said, "What kind?" And she said, "A Bible-believing Christian." That was her answer. So that's what she would have you see and know. And, you know, it's a tough world out there, I'm telling you. On the subject of life, I'd like to give you what boils down to, I'll say those last. Let's see. Yeah. On the subject of life, I'm just going to give you Michelle Bachman and Herman Cain on this. I have interviewed Michelle Bachman on the radio when I was in Springfield with KSGF. As far as a female at the highest position of executive authority, I think our country at this time qualifies as Israel did at a time when Deborah stepped up to be used of God, and so I'm a lot less concerned about the female thing as a candidate as I have been at other times. In a perfect situation, God has ordered his kingdom and his way of doing things. You would see a male doing that, but there are times of great emergency and problems when, biblically, He has used females to do things that men normally would do. She's been a foster mother, speaking of life, to 23 at-risk children over the years. When it comes to Roe versus Wade, she favors a repeal. And speaking at the March for Life in Washington, D.C., she said this, quote, "Don't think that sidewalk counseling, praying for someone, stroking out a check, being on your knees, don't ever think that that is a waste. You pour out with the most liberal offering." She must have been taking up the offering that night. Pour out the most liberal offering that you can give to the Savior. That was at March for Life. On Planned Parenthood, she says she supports measures to defund Planned Parenthood. She says, as a co-sponsor of the legislation to do that, Title 10 Abortion Provider Prohibition Act, introduced by Representative Mike Pence, as a co-sponsor of that, she says, "I know Congress must take up this critical issue right away. Tax dollars have been flowing to this heinous organization far too long." February of this year, she said that. Embryonic stem cell research, she's against it. She says, in fact, science has given us options that permit progress with ethics. Not only is it immoral to destroy human embryos, it is even worse to place women in a position where their health is at risk to do unethical research on them. Herman Cain is not so verbose. He's right to the point. Federal ban, he supports a federal ban on abortions, period. Federal. That, you know, the national personhood amendment, he says here, if I were president, I would sign legislation that would protect the sanctity of life. Well, that can mean a lot of things. But if he is for a federal ban on abortions, and that's added to that statement, that means he would sign something like the personhood amendment, which would end it. Adoption, he's very supportive. Planned Parenthood, he's against it. He says, it's not Planned Parenthood. No, it's planned genocide. You can quote me on that, he said in a news interview. There's not any planning other than to abort the baby, unquote. On same-sex issues, Herman Cain, he's probably got some great quotes, but I'll just say he is a fierce opponent of same-sex marriage or civil unions. Hello, or civil unions. A lot of these candidates are, I'm against, I stand with Christians about homosexual issues, but yeah. Civil unions, now that's a different story. Herman Cain says he's against civil unions. He's not afraid to say that, asking his supporters to stand behind him and protect the sanctity of the institution of marriage. And speaking of marriage, here's some marriage information on some of these candidates. This is alphabetical. If I keep starting with Michelle Bachmann, it's because her name starts with a B. And Cain is right after her. Michelle Bachmann married to Marcus in 1978. You do the math, however long that's been, they're still married. Herman Cain married Gloria in 1968. Add 10 to that. So, Newt Gingrich, you know, a little less, he's had some tough times there, but his last, I don't need to go through that. Huntsman has been married 28 years, 7 children. Barack Obama, married at Trinity United Church of Christ in Chicago. The ceremony was performed by Reverend Jeremiah Wright. And the groom's brother, also tag-teamed with Reverend Wright, Abagano Malik Obama, was working with that and also served as best man. Ron Paul, married to Carol since 1957. Before they moved to Texas, I'm not sure where they lived before Texas, but they moved to Texas soon after that in 1963. And they were high school sweethearts. He was invited to her 16th birthday party. That's how they met. Rick Perry married his childhood sweetheart, Anita, 1982. She was a nurse, and he ran for Texas Agriculture Commissioner in 1990. And then I think she's kind of quit her nursing and got in to help support what he was doing. Rick Santorum, married to his wife of 21 years, Karen, 7 kids, and they homeschool. They're all homeschooled. Well, I'd like for you to open your Bible back to Genesis, if you would. Chapter 3. There's none of us perfect. I can't imagine the scrutiny of a presidential campaign unless you're a Democrat, unless you're a darling of the media, and they don't scrutinize anything. But I can't imagine being a conservative candidate today and all the scrutiny that you would have to go through and all the lies and the books they'll write about you and et cetera. But how many of you know we have to get over that even personally? Things are going to be said about this church. Things have already been said about this church. How many here have been slandered publicly? I'm looking at a few. I've seen some cartoons about Jim that would be funny if they didn't make me mad. It'd be ridiculous. So funny you'd laugh about it if it didn't make you mad because it's just a lie. We better get used to that. When Christ came to the earth, you can read all the stages he went through when the Father sent him. And one of the things it says is that he made himself of no reputation. It didn't matter to him what men would say about him, if they were pro or con. He just came to do the will of his Father. They could lie about him, they could hang him on a cross, and he would still do the will of his Father to the very end. We have to get that right now, whether we're running for a political office or not. I mean, I'd like to hear the whoppers that have been told about Dave. I mean, you know, there's probably just enough little truth on a couple of them that they can really make them sound good. That's the way lies are. They'll exploit anything about you. And how many knows every one of us has something that the devil would like to exploit? So we have to prepare our heart for that and say, you know what? One of the techniques that Jesus said and in the Word of God says is agree quickly with your adversary. They say, well, you did that. I said, yeah, I sure did. And God forgave me of that, and I've turned, and the Lord showed me not to do that anymore. Just deal with it. Don't try to hang a fig leaf over it. Just deal with it. Be honest about it. Wouldn't it be refreshing if at the highest level some of our candidates would say, I just got to tell you before it breaks on the news, somebody's probably going to hear about it. This happened in my life, but that was before I met Jesus. Or that was after I'd known the Lord and I was a young Christian and immature and it almost wrecked my marriage, but by the grace of God. Now, I'd respect that more, wouldn't you? Than I would the lies and the fig leaves. Here in chapter 3, before I read that, I'm sorry, put your thumb there. I want you to go over to Lamentations. Oh, God. And you don't have to read this. You can, as a matter of fact, I would exhort you to read the book of Lamentations. It's only 5 chapters long, maybe sometime this week. Maybe when you're out during one of your hours of prayer, you could pray through Lamentations as you read it, and you come upon a verse that just fits something that God wants you to pray, and you just pray it right then. Maybe you could do it then, but sometime this week, if you would, just read through Lamentations. And think about Jeremiah in a cave outside of Jerusalem where he wrote this book as he was lamenting what was going on in his country. We're on the front end right now. He was on the back end at that time. In chapter 1, I'll just give you a quick little overview of some things that might help you as you read this week. Jeremiah the prophet begins. He likens the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel to a weeping widow. Now just stop and think about that. Look up here. A weeping widow. A woman who has no help, no hope. Her man is gone. She's alone. And in those days, that could mean starvation. That could mean a lot of things that today it may not mean. A weeping widow, he said, is what we have. And he took on that atmosphere. He took on that attitude and lamented about what was going on in the nation. So in chapter 1, he talks about the weeping widow, and he goes down here in verse 8, it says, Jerusalem hath grievously sinned. Somebody's got to say it. America has grievously sinned.
Amen.
Grievously sinned. With knowledge, with forethought. Therefore, she is removed. That's the end result of God's judgment if we let it get that far without repenting. All that honored her despise her. They used to love America. They used to respect, even fear America. That's not so much around the world anymore. It says here, because they have seen her nakedness, yea, she sigheth and turneth backward. All the way through this book, you begin to see the parallels as you read. If you open your Amplified Bible, it will just help to share and explain some of the hard parts in a King James Bible. It'd be a good reference to have with you. And then it goes down here, just the last part of the last chapter. I'll read, and again, I encourage you to read it this week. Might even turn on a little blues music while you're listening, while you're what reading. It would be appropriate. Verse 16, chapter 5, the crown is fallen from our head. In the time of David, in the time of Solomon, there was a crown of righteousness, there was a crown of respect and an acknowledgement of what Israel was under God. And he says here, the crown has fallen from our head. Woe unto us that we have sinned. For this cause, or for this, our heart is faint. For these things, our eyes are dim. Because of the mountain of Zion, which is desolate, the foxes walk upon it. Thou, O Lord, remainest forever, thy throne from generation to generation. Wherefore dost thou forget us forever and forsake us so long time? Turn thou us unto thee. It's amazing. I expected the next verse for him to say, God, please turn to us. He doesn't. He says, just turn us back to you. Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. Wouldn't you like to see America restored? Wouldn't you like to see what the brother on here said, that we're just trying to prevent a takeover? They're accusing us of trying to take over through a Christian, have a theocracy in America, whatever. And I say yes to that, because I understand what a theocracy truly is. That's one word they have redefined, just like all these other words they've redefined. Theocracy means theo, God ruling. Doesn't mean one guy is a monarch king. It means Jesus as king. Just make that straight. But it says, renew us, renew our days as of old. But thou hast utterly rejected us, for thou art very wroth against us, period. The end of the book. Why do I emphasize that? Well, you know, you think, well, by the time, most of the time in the Bible, when you're reading a hard part, you just keep reading because he's going to redeem it. The book ends right here. And he says, you have rejected us. You're very angry against us. That's because in true repentance, you cannot repent truly, biblically. You can't truly repent if you're looking to what you're going to get if you do. True repentance is utter despair, utter discouragement over the fact you've sinned, utter realization that God is disappointed with you. And that you've broken fellowship with Him who loved you, gave you everything you have. Until America repents, truly repents. Not because we want to see America return to its wonderful state. Not because of all the blessings, God bless America, but because we've sinned. Until we do it with the right heart, the right motivation, we haven't really repented. And I hate to say that churches all across the land today are co-opting even repentance. They've co-opted praise and worship. They've co-opted the preaching of the gospel into some other gospel. It's not even the true gospel. And now they've even co-opted repentance. They call it repentance, but it's so that God will bless America again. Guess what? That's not how that works. By his principles, by his word, will he? I believe so. But as the prophet said, though they slay me, yet will I serve him. You can't say it's contingent upon this or contingent upon that that I repent and serve God. Your heart must be sold out to God. These are the kind of Christians we must have. These are the kind of churches that will make a difference in the land today. If we just do it because it's what God requires of us and nothing less. You know truth when you hear it. That's the truth. It's a narrow path. It's a hard way. Genesis chapter 3. As I conclude, Genesis 3. Well, Bruce, you kind of left us hanging. You left us with no hope, no way out. Maybe America will be our answer. Maybe America will turn back to God, and then America will do right, and America will lead the world again. No. Here's the answer. It's always been the answer. Whether America was up or America was down, whether we were blessed or whether we were in need, it was still the same answer. In chapter 2, we read, they were naked and they were ashamed and they hid themselves. In chapter 3. In chapter 1, they were naked and didn't mind. They just walked with God and they didn't realize that it was a problem. And then after sin came, they were naked and they were ashamed and they hid themselves from God's presence and sewed fig leaves and aprons together to somehow avoid dealing with it and be their own solution, thinking they could somehow do it themselves. But in verse 21 of Genesis 3, it's very clear. Unto Adam also, and unto his wife. Now you got to understand, they're wearing fig leaves sewed together. They're covered up. What's the big deal here? Why would God not regard that covering? Well, it says here, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Here's what God knew. That blood would have to be shed. You can't redeem anybody with a fig leaf or an apron of fig leaves sewed together. You have to have blood. Someone has to die to pay the price. And so from this moment on in history, the prophetic principle of the fact that blood must be shed in order to cover sin came into play. And through the whole Old Testament, we see the foretelling through the prophets and the foretelling of all the tabernacle and what they did there with the sacrifices, all pointing toward a day when a Messiah would be sent and a Messiah would be hanged on a cross and his blood would be shed. The Lamb of God. And only through the shedding of his blood would our sin be covered. The Lord God made coats of skin and clothed them. In his mercy, in his desire for restoration and forgiveness with man who had disobeyed and sinned against God. Fig leaves won't cut it today, still. Every one of these candidates and every one of us, you and I, must have the blood of Christ in order to be free from our sin. Maybe you're here today and you never heard the gospel spoken exactly like this before and never really realized, how diabolical it is for someone to say, well, there's many paths to God. Yeah, you can be a Muslim, you can be a Hindu, you can be a Buddhist, you can be whatever, but you can be a Christian. Yeah, sure, whatever. Any path that leads you to God. Folks, that is the forked tongue of the serpent.
Amen.
When you hear that. Amen. There's only one who shed his blood for you and died and was buried and depended on the Father to raise him from the dead like he said he would do. He's the only one that defeated sin and death. And he's the only one that our faith will change our life if we place it upon him. He's the only one that can save us. None other has done this for you and me. And to receive another, or to say that, well, it's whatever floats your boat, whatever gets you off, whatever pulls your trigger is fine with you. You know, that's the kind of God that God is to trample underfoot the blood of Christ. And to deny the saving nature of the sacrifice that the Father sent for the whole world. That's what that is. And yet it rolls off the tongue so easily of even our top candidates, even the ones that we would tend to endorse and promote. I say to you, I don't know of any that I can endorse. I don't know them, and neither do you. You only know what they say. You only know what is said about them. We do the best we can, and then we apply the discernment of the Holy Spirit. And we almost rely more upon that than we do the information we read. This is what we must do. And then we walk into that voting booth as a Christian under God. And we say, Lord, you know, you were in their bedroom last night. You can see into their heart. They can't even know their own heart, but you can. Lord, who should I vote for? What should I do? That's how a Christian approaches these elections. And I think that's what the government of man is so afraid of. Why they don't want preachers preaching about these matters. Because they know that then God will rule in the nation through his people. Oh God, would you join me in prayer? Oh God. Lord, we speak on whatever ratio possible in the small numbers that we have, that this nation which has rejected you, Lord. We don't want to be numbered with those who reject you. We receive you, Father. We ask that you would be received and that you would find a home, a place to lay your head here in your church, that Jesus is the head of the church. Father, we repent. We personally repent for the sin of our nation. We personally repent. We don't know sometimes what to do about it exactly. How do we stop our tax dollars from funding abortion? How do we stop our states that when we vote and we have said what we want it to be and they still make homosexual marriage legal? God, we need you. We need your wisdom. We need your understanding. We need you to speak. And the power of your word will rip the cloaks away and the sin will be exposed. We need you to speak concerning what to do. And if all that is right now is to lament, we shall lament. Lord, I ask you to bring that lamenting spirit that came upon Jeremiah and other prophets. Just bring that into the house here at Heartland, because it will prepare us for repentance. It will prepare us for true heart change, and therefore we can be agents of that change in the lives of other people. Help us, Lord. Help us to put all these things in perspective, all these elections and political things. Lord, help us to do your word and your will in them, but keep them in perspective. That without Christ, all of this is meaningless. And that, Lord, we had a First Amendment right before we had a Constitution. It came from you, our Creator, just like all the other rights did. Therefore, God, man can't take it away from us. Even if he takes it away, he can't take it away. Help us to see that clearly and to behave accordingly. I thank you, God, for this group of Christians here that assemble every Sunday. I thank you for them, Lord. I thank you for the stand that they take. And I ask you, Lord, to take us all deeper. Take us all farther with you. Not just into the things and the information and all the stuff that is so real, but to take us further with you, Lord, that we might be able to withstand in the evil day. God, we ask you to touch the hearts of people in our government. Anybody at the IRS that might listen to this, or they just throw it in the trash or put it in a file, I don't know, God, but I'm asking you to touch people's hearts with it. Maybe it's been years since they heard preaching of the gospel. With the power of your Spirit and the plea for repentance. I ask, Lord, that you would cause those who had a foretaste of you early in life. They had a mother or a grandmother, or they had a church when they were a kid, and they know the presence of God, but they've been so far away. I ask, Lord, that you would touch them and bring them home. Let your churches begin to fill with real Christians, real people whose hearts are turned back to you. I ask you to provide a place of refuge for your people in the midst of all this, even if it's just a cave outside of town, whatever it might be, that you would provide a place of refuge. Thank you, Lord. Lord, if there's one here today who does not know your Son, Jesus Christ, I ask that your Spirit would convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment. Lead them to a saving knowledge and a born-again experience with the living Christ today. And we will rejoice along with the angels. Thank you, Lord.